being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The Apostle Paul is concerned that the clicker won't work. What did I do here? There we go. Paul didn't have a clicker. That's right. Paul's concern is that the Colossians will be robbed of the joys of a relationship to Christ and to each other. Paul struggles with prayer and pen to shore them up. He's written this letter to them because he is in earnest that they have joy in the Lord. Joy in the Lord. I think this was my father's burden for me and my brother our whole life growing up, is that we would find joy in the Lord. Because I know, you know, my dad was my pastor most of my life, and he saw me as I was giving his sermons, and I must not have looked too joyful as I was receiving it. But I think this is the way that all Christians feel about other Christians. They want them to feel the joy of relationship with Christ and their joy and joy that comes from a relationship with each other. Now, I've been in church my whole life. I've been a pastor my whole adult life. And some people might say that that means I've never actually had a job. But I've been around church my whole life. And my friends, I know that the Christian church, it can be a magnificent experience. It can be heaven on earth. And I know the other side is true as well. The Christian church can be fraught with peril because it's just a big family. Now, look over here at this side. Now, you guys look over to this side. You know, we're all kinfolk here. If you're here and you're a Christian, you've been born again by the Spirit of God, and so we're all cousins, nieces and nephews, aunts and uncles, grandmas and grandpas. We're all kinfolk. We're related to one another in the Lord. Now, we all have natural families, and does your natural family, does it always go just great? You ever have a holiday that's actually a hell-a-day? It happens. But there can be a lot of joy in the local church, in the fellowship. And the Apostle Paul, he wants this church at Colossae to have this joy. He wants them to be encouraged and have assurance. Now, one of the reasons why the church is in danger of not having this kind of fellowship is because factions are being created in the church at Colossae by legalism and false doctrine, which are destroying the peace or fellowship of the church. This is a side effect of people losing confidence in the gospel. When people lose confidence in the gospel, they usually shift into false doctrines of various kinds, sometimes into false gospels, or they slide into legalism. Now, I grew up in a very legalistic kind of environment, so I am kind of hypersensitive to legalism. Anybody here allergic to peanuts? Peanuts? No, peanut allergy. I knew a guy who had a peanut allergy, and man, if he even got a whiff of a peanut, he was choking. He's very sensitive. Now, I know that most of you people probably are highly allergic to cats, right? Cats, and they get my allergies going big time. I'm kind of sensitive to them. Cats. I'm also hypersensitive to legalism, which means I tend to overcorrect the other way towards antinomianism. And this is the way people tend to be. We tend to overcorrect one way to the other. We overcorrect. And the church, when a church loses confidence in the gospel, it tends to start going wrong directions. Very often, a church can leave the items of first importance and get distracted by tertiary matters. And in this radical age in which we live in, which everything is so polarizing and radical, churches can easily get drawn into conflicts that will cause us to de-emphasize the gospel. Churches can get crazy over politics, separation, doctrinal peculiarity, ad nausea. There's all kinds of things to get taken up with. But the Apostle Paul wants the church at Colossae, he's going to take them back to Christ and show them that their true joy, their best connection they can have with one another is what they have with Jesus Christ. Look at verse 2. I haven't seen you face to face, but I want your heart to be encouraged. Knit together in love. Knit together in love. My friends, I wish you could look upon your brothers and sisters here today in Christ and see them as the same kind of sinner that you are, who found the same Christ that you have found. A bunch of beggars who found a honey hole of free food. We have just found Christ together. Let us find our connections in that. Now, the next thing the Apostle Paul seems to say in verse number 4 is he's worried about their church at Colossae because they're being seduced or beguiled. Now, I thought about this morning. I thought about putting his picture up there. I decided not to do it because, after all, this is a Christian church. Have you ever heard of Clint Eastwood? Do you guys remember a movie he made called Beguiled? About a Civil War guy. It's an interesting little film. Beguiled means to be deceived. The Apostle Paul, he's worried that the believers at Colossae are going to be seduced into error. And this seduction will come from not bad arguments, but from really good arguments. Have you ever met somebody who's an exceptional liar? A really good deceiver? Somebody who really is good at their business? The Apostle Paul, this thing is coming to the church at Colossae. It exists there. This seduction, this danger he sees there, comes from well-structured and seemingly true arguments that delude or mislead people. The Authorized Version translates verse 4 to say this, This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. And this sets us up to see that the error at Colossae is a satanic error. Don't forget what Satan did in the Garden of Eden. I don't know how many times I've jumped us right back to the Garden of Eden. Remember what Satan did. He convinced Adam and Eve that God was out to make them miserable. And I wouldn't be surprised if some of you aren't struck by that right now. You think that religion is supposed to depress. You think that God wants to wreck your vibe. You think that God wants to hold you down. That is not true. God can give to you joy unmeasurable. Joy unspeakable and full of glory can be yours in Christ. There is a richness, a pleasure, a deliciousness that exists in Christ that can be found nowhere else. But Satan and this world wants us to find our joys and pleasures elsewhere. And Satan, he's always coming around saying, don't listen. Don't listen to God. Don't listen to the Bible. Don't listen to Christ. Listen to me. Well, let's talk about sin for a second, because I think we all like sin, right? I might be in the wrong church. Sin has pleasures. There is a reality of the pleasures of sin. But those pleasures are not enduring. They don't last. Think of all the great pleasures of life. They kind of fade. Yesterday I was down at the Pigeon River fishing, and I was fishing and praying, Lord, let them bite. Just one, please. I'll go to church tomorrow. Now, I have felt a fish hit my rod, hit my line, and I know that joy. So we play, if you see the yellow stripes, we play pickleball here on Sunday nights, and I know the joy of seeing my, what's that little thing, the little hit, what's it called, the little one? The dink. I thought we'd get some t-shirts made that said, I'm a little dinker. Like little stinker, but little dinker. Isn't that funny? I know what it's like to hit that little dink and just, you know, Rose can't reach it. I know the thrill of those moments, those pleasures. There was a couple weeks ago at basketball, I think I shot like 99%. I was throwing up trash like you wouldn't believe. I was throwing up trash on purpose just to see if it would still go in, and it was going in. I got so bold that I tried a left-handed jump shot in a game. I usually just do that when I'm playing horse. But I made a left-hander. And I know those joys, but all those things are temporary. This week was my birthday, and Valerie made me a peanut butter pie, which is the only kind, which is the best kind of pie, probably. And I yes, Friday, I ate a piece for breakfast. I ate a piece at lunch. I think I actually ate, I think there's maybe 8 or 9 pieces in that pie. I think I ate at least 6 pieces. Sometimes 1 hour, I mean, I know the pleasures of those things. Pleasures don't sin, only last for a little while. The pleasures that it brings you only last for a little while. But the stain of those sins, the pollution of those sins stick around. They're hard to get rid of. Satan says, have the sin, you'll enjoy it, it'll be great pleasure for you, you'll really get a kick out of it, it's the best thing for you, but he's lying to you. Sin, the pleasures of it only last for a season. These errors that Satan presents to us seem to be the way to go, but the danger is fatal in these things. Now, verse number 5, listen to the reading here. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Now, Paul has never been to Colossae. He's never met the Colossian people, but Epaphras has traveled from Colossae to go and see the Apostle Paul. And I think verse 5, where he refers to your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ, I think that is indicative of the church's desire to know the truth and be delivered from error. I think this is his recognition of this. I'm glad to know that you guys have faith and that you want to do the right things. And I want to help you to resist these errors. They can see the problem, but they don't know what to do about it. That's why Epaphras has gone to see Paul. And I think it's an easy assumption to make is that Epaphras has come because they want the church, because the church wants to be on the right side. Because these errors are disrupting the peace of the church. Now, in verses 6 through 7, the Apostle Paul, he calls them back to what has changed their lives. Now, I've used this illustration before, and you guys know it probably pretty good, is that sometimes a sports team, when they're making lots of errors, what will the coaching staff do? Back to the basics. Back to the fundamentals. Back to the core. And so as this church at Colossae is starting to get into error, Paul summons them back. Let's go back to the foundation. Let's go back to Christ. Let's not go back to the peripheral issues. Let's go back to the fundamental fact, Jesus Christ. Let's go back to him and see what he has to do for us. Back to Christ. Because Christ is the whole source of our spiritual life. And what Paul is essentially saying to the church at Colossae is, since you started with Christ, you need to go on with Christ. Christ is not just an on-ramp. Christ is the highway. Our religion, have you ever noticed this in our singing, how often we sing the glories of Christ? One would start to think that after a while, we actually worship Christ. Christ is all. Christ is all. We do worship him. And why do we worship him? Because of what he has done for us. Because of what he has done for us. Falling before him in our hearts in worship and adoration, praising him for what he has done for us. And what has Christ done for us? He's washed us from our filth. He's washed us from our sinful stains in his own blood. That's what he's done for us. He is truly worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our adoration. Christ is the whole enchilada, you might say. Paul says, go on with Christ. And he says, be careful in verses 6 and 7, because the bad guys are out there. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Look at the words he uses. They're striking words. There are three words he uses to tell us how we should feel about Christ. We should walk in him, be rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith. We should not depart from him at all. He is the source of our life. Christ is all. Christ is the source of our life. It is Christ who has saved us. It is Christ who has given us life. Colossians has already told us in chapter number 1 that it is Christ who has made us. Faith. The faith they have in Christ is their life, and Paul says go back to it. Now notice verse number 8. This is an interesting word. I think it's a fun word. It's a Greek word, and it's the word blepo. Let's all say blepo together. Blepo. Now, what it means is to see to it, to be aware or watch out. So, tonight, today, when you guys are at the house and you see, you know, your sweetheart, he's about to spill the gravy on the good tablecloth, I want you to say, blepo! When you're driving the car home today and you see a little deer, have you guys noticed how the deer have been out like crazy? I mean, it's like spring is here or something. Zipping down the road and you see a deer about to come out, I want you to say, blepo! Make it a part of your daily life. T-shirts will be here next Sunday. Blepo. And what it means is to watch out, to look for it, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. The Apostle Paul is like a concerned father. He wants them to be aware that the dangers are out there. I can remember as a kid going to see my grandpa, and one of my buddies would say, hey, you want to go do something? I'd say, yeah. And I'd go out the door, my grandpa would say, hey, don't take any wooden nickels. I've never seen a wooden nickel in my whole life. I was like, what? And I didn't want to ask him any questions, because if you ask your grandpa questions, what will he do? He will keep you. What he was telling me is, watch out. There's deceivers out there. Be careful. I had a lady, she came to see me one time in Oklahoma, and this is funny, man. She called me, she's like, Pastor Terry, can you come down to church? I said, is it like maybe 9 o'clock at night? I said, yeah. She said, I got a friend who's in a bad, she's in a bad spot. And I said, okay. So I went down there, and her friend was stoned out of her mind. She was just on another planet. And she said, and so she's like, can you talk to her? She needs Jesus. And I was like, she needs Jesus, but I don't have that dose. But she said, her friend was adamant, because she was busting her chops. Like, you shouldn't be drinking, you shouldn't be smoking, you shouldn't be doing all kinds of bad stuff. And her friend says, I didn't do it. I put my drink down and went to the bathroom. When I came back and drank my drink, bam, the lights went out, you know. And she said, you know better than to leave your drink unattended at a party. Now, I learned something that night. I learned not to leave your drink unattended at a party, because he might put something in it. Somebody, and she was saying that somebody had slipped her a Mickey. Is that good terminology? I'm not sure. Somebody had slipped something in her drink, and she was saying, you should know better than that. Watch out. The world we live in is a dangerous world. You got to watch out. The religion can be dangerous. And Paul says, you guys at Colossae need to watch out. See to it. Make sure, beware, watch out, understand what's going on here. There is an enemy that wants to deceive you, and he will take you captive. He will enslave you through philosophy and empty deceit. Now, he's not saying that philosophy is bad. He's saying that people use philosophy as a tool to lure you into false paths, into the wrong direction. Be careful, he says. Paul is like a dad. He warns them. He says, watch out, because if you don't watch out, you're going to be taken captive. And if you're taken captive, you're going to miss the prize. This means we need to put on our thinking caps. Christianity is a believing religion, and it's also a thinking religion. It's a believing religion and a thinking religion, because Christianity is kind of book-based. Book-based. We have this one textbook, and we spend our whole lives trying to understand it mo better. We want to get to know this book because this book has riches for us. Now, the Bible can be hard to understand, can't it? There's some parts that are difficult to understand, but there's some parts that are easy to understand. There's some parts that are easier than others to understand. But we need to put on our thinking caps. We need to realize we are in a world filled with deceivers. The bad guys who come to get us, they come with philosophy or speculation. They come with deceit, empty deceit. This seems to mean that they're just deceiving for the sake of deceiving. Like one of those people who just does things to you to see what you will do. Not really because they want anything from you. The reason they need to be on guard is because these errors can become very attractive. Error usually has the semblance of truth, or as Paul refers to it, as plausible arguments. Things that seem like they might be true. Now, the arguments that they were having at Colossae, there is a specific kind of things they were saying. One of the things that they were arguing against the full divinity and material humanity of Jesus Christ. There was a sect of people in the church of Colossae who were saying that Christ was not God and he was not man, because you couldn't be both. And the reason they thought that is because their logic ran like this. All matter is evil. Now what did I just say? All matter is what? All matter is what? Okay. All matter is evil. If all matter is evil, are men evil? Men are evil because men are material. Therefore, if Jesus Christ was a man, what is he? He's evil, right? And if he's evil, he can't be divine, because divinity has no morality. So, now the implications of that are significant. If Jesus Christ is evil, then he could not atone for sin. Because to be a sin-atoning offering, he had to be sinless. He had to be sinless. So when we talk about Jesus, we're not talking about it. We say he was a man. We don't mean he's a man just like you and me. He's a man without sin. He's the God-man. He is God in flesh. Now, where does this kind of thinking come from? This idea that Jesus is evil. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary, he says this, that we're still on blepo. That's good. What's blepo mean? Blepo! They're teaching, these false teachers at Colossae, their teaching was a blend of the highest elements of religion known to Judaism and paganism. It was, in fact, a philosophy. Paul does not condemn philosophy as such, although you will run into Christian pastors who say philosophy is bad. You'll run into, now that just means that they don't know philosophy. It means they don't know any philosophy. They don't realize that they themselves are philosophers. Paul does not condemn philosophy, but a philosophy of this kind, one which seduces believers from the simplicity of their faith in Christ. Everything had to do with the theories about God and the world and the meaning of human life called philosophy at that time, not only in the pagan schools, but in the Jewish schools of the Greek cities. There was a kind of highbrow thinking that was taking place that was seductive. Got people thinking. This kind of thinking was intellectually attracted to people because it presented a sort of secret knowledge club that promoted looking down on people who just believed the gospel. This is one of the telltale marks of a cult, is they say that they alone have the secret key of knowledge and you need us to understand these things. It's kind of a kind of elitism. This sort of arrogance is common in all churches sometimes, and we have to guard against it because the more we know sometimes, the more puffy we become. 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, knowledge puffs up. I was at Pigeon River yesterday. Sorry for talking about fishing, but you know. I was at the Pigeon River. Now, I don't know beans from buttermilk about Michigan. I was looking on Facebook Marketplace. I'm always looking for a honey of a deal on there. And I don't know, where in the world is Mio? Is that close by? Oh, Christine has whipped out the mitt. So it's about there. So I don't know the geography of Michigan at all. People say, you know where so? I say, I don't know. See, they're arguing back there. They're doing the mitt back there in the back row. They're going, isn't it over here? Isn't it over here? It's so funny, the mitt. So I'm down there at the Pigeon River, you know, and the minute I start talking, people say, man, you're not from here, are you? I said, no, I'm not. So I'm down there, and I'm putting on my waders, and this guy, he hollers, he's in his van, he goes, hey, you fish around here? Yes, I do. Which way should you go if you get down there to the Pigeon River? It's down there by the swinging bridge, or not the bridge, by the, there's a nature megaphone on Old Onaway Road. When you go down the river, which way should you go? I'm like, man, I know. I say, when you get to the water, make a right. Don't go left. Go right. Because that's where I catch the fish at up there. I felt like I'm informing this guy. It's so great to be an enlightener. It's so great to be a light in the darkness. And sometimes nothing I love more than meeting up with a fisherman who's just starting out. And I'll say, what are you doing, fishing? Yeah, I say, you fish a lot? No, I'm just starting out. I go into teacher mode. Well, buddy, here's what you got to know. What kind of knot do you tie on there? I go right into teacher mode. I feel so smart, you know? Because knowledge puffs us up. Knowledge puffs us up. And I think this is a problem that I have as a pastor, to be honest with you, is sometimes, is because it's my particular field, and everybody has been trained in my field, and sometimes I think I get a little puffy. I get a little bit too big for my britches. I get a little bit big-headed. And sometimes I got to be humbled, right? So we have to guard against knowledge in the church. And some will say, well, I know this secret doctrine. I know this, you know. One of my friends, when I first became a Calvinist, I went to a Bible conference, and this guy, we were standing at the back talking, and we were talking about books we were reading, and I mentioned a book, and he's like, hey, are you a Calvinist? I said, yeah. He said, what's your email? He's like, we know something nobody else knows. Another friend of mine said, you know the 5-point handshake, huh? Aren't preachers weird? Yes. Some of them. But unique. Thank you, Dave. Oh, I love you. So we have to be careful because these errors can creep in. Paul says we need to be on guard against these deceivers who lure us away from the simple stuff, the simplicity of Christ. Christ is all. Christ is all. Christ is everything. And if your theology, if your perspectives take you away from Christ, the saving Lamb of God, you're getting on the wrong path. You're getting on the wrong trail. What makes Christ so special? Verses 9 to 15. Verse 9 says that in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. This is a mind-blowing statement. The full deity dwells in Christ bodily. So Christ as a human person, in him is full deity. The Greek words here are fascinating. The word whole comes from the word pan, and fullness is the word pleroma, which means to be stuffed or crammed full. So Christ was deity in flesh, and Paul is saying that Jesus is fully God and fully man here in this sentence. The Nicene Creed says that there is one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, and that is in flesh. You see, friends, Paul is pushing the Colossians back to Christ, who is God the Son, who died for them so that they could have a relationship with God through Christ. You see, the person who died on the cross for your sins was not just a super good guy. He was God in flesh. God dying for you. God dying for you. 2 Corinthians 5 says, to wit, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. This is what he is. So Paul is saying, go back to this reality. Remember who Christ is. If he will come and say that Christ was not all that he said he was, Christ is not God, he's not divine, he's evil, he's corrupted, Paul says, no. This is who died for you, the divine Christ. Now, what makes our relationship with Christ so special? Because we think about believing in Christ. I believe in Christ. I was on Thursday, I was in Burt Lake at the doing chapel at the Christian school over there, and I asked the kids, I said, how many of you guys believe Ohio is real? Most of them raised their hand. Can you believe that? Ohio is real. Believing in something. But our relationship with Christ is special. Now I'm going to read to you verses 10 through 15, and I want you to notice the in hymns and the with hymns of this section. And I want you to savor the blessings of God that we have in our relationship, our union, and our connection to Christ. Look at these. And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This God set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That's what you are in Christ. In him, with him. Your identity is married to him. Merged with him. Merged with him. Now, if you're here this morning and you're married, would you say amen? Amen. If you're happy, say amen. Amen. You're married. Now, when I was in Texas, I was pastoring this little church, and I didn't have to count the offerings every Sunday, but every once in a while, I did have to count the offerings. And I'll just say this to those guys who count the offerings here at the church, thank you so much for doing that. It's a blessing to us because that helps us get the bills paid and the lights stay on, the air gets turned on, the heat's turned on. Thank you a lot for it. You know, being a money counter has kind of a, I'm not going to talk about that. But I had to count the money this one particular Sunday, and one of the deacons we had, his name was Scotty Bristow. Scotty's a wonderful man, and only Jesus knows where he's at today, but he was in he's probably still in Texas. I'm sure he's still in Texas because, you know, that's how Texans are. But he was actually from Arkansas. He was married to a very lovely lady whose name was Ann Bristow. And Scotty and Ann, they were cute, man. They were cute. Because whatever dress she wore on Sunday, he always wore a shirt or a tie that matched her dress. They were that couple. Every Sunday. So one time I said, Scotty, I said, where's your favorite place to eat? He said, 617 Whispering Oaks. I was like, what restaurant is that? He said, that's my house, man. I mean, he cherished Ann, and they had a great, great little marriage, you know. But I was counting the offering, and I saw a check come in from them, and it said, Mr. Scotty Bristow. Oh, that's Scotty. The next line said, Mrs. Scotty Bristow. I was like, what? Now, me and Valerie's checks, it says, you know, Terry Basham, Valerie Basham. But on their checks, it said Mr. Scotty Bristow and Mrs. Scotty Bristow. And so I thought, that's odd. Any of you guys have your checks like that? I mean, that's weird. So being the curious-minded fellow that I was, I asked Scotty about it. I said, Scotty, I said, I haven't noticed. He's like, that's who she is. He said, she is Mrs. Scotty Bristow. That's her identity. We are one. She has my name. Not just my last name. She's got my first name and my middle name. Now, I don't know how that works out in the legal world, but I thought that is such an interesting picture of the oneness of marriage. Now, the Bible describes Christians as being the bride of Christ. And there's that union. Our identity is Christ's identity. We are bound to Him, connected to Him in an irrevocable manner. Now, remember, I talked about the word that is used to describe Christ here is verse 9, for in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Is that word is pleroma, which means to be crammed full. It's the same word here used to describe us. Verse 10, and you have been filled in Him. You have been pleroma'd in Him. Now, the Authorized Version, I have to admit, has the best reading here. Because here's what it says. And you are complete in Him. In Christ, you are complete. In Christ, you're complete. Not in anything that you do, not in anything that you say, but in Christ you're complete. Everything required for you to be found acceptable to a holy God is supplied for you, is given to you in Christ. In Christ, you lack nothing. Complete in Him. When you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, everything that was needed was given to you in Him, complete, not lacking in anything. You put your faith in Jesus Christ right now, you don't have to know the books, the Bible. Everything you need is supplied for you in Christ. You are complete in Him. You ain't got to do nothing else. Believe in Him and rest in Him. You are complete in Him. False deceivers and false religion will say, yeah, you got to do this, you got to do that. No, sir. No, no, no. You are complete in Him. Now, that's hard. It's hard to believe that, but it's true. Hard to believe it. In a couple weeks, I'm going over to Cleveland to a Bible conference, and I booked my seat the very first day that the event was open for booking, because I didn't want to go over there and have to sit in a baptistry room and watch this guy on a TV teach. I want to be in the main sanctuary, right? And then they haven't really sent me any kind of like confirmation email. And I've been a little bit worried that maybe I'm going to turn up over there and not have everything I need. Now, so what I did was I signed back into my account and I looked at it and said, okay, there it is. It's right there. There's my ticket. There's my number. And then, I'm nervous about it because I've never really done this kind of thing before. One other time, but I'm nervous. I keep going back to be sure it's still going. See if there's more detail. I don't want to miss anything. I don't want to miss a breakout session. I don't want to miss a Q&A. I don't want to miss a lunch. I want to be sure that everything's just exactly right and I'm really having a little bit of trouble trusting it's going to work out. Now I got to be in Cleveland by noon that day, so I got to leave here, you know, at the very early in the morning. I'll be sure I got enough time to get over there. I'm just nervous about the whole thing. But friends, we don't have to be nervous about what Christ has done for us. You're complete in Him. The world around you, false religion, will say, "No, you're not. No, you're not." Your old wicked heart will say, "No, you're not." But the Savior says, "Yes, you are." The Apostle Paul says, "You are complete in Him." Holy Scripture says, "You're complete in Him." My friends, the death of Christ on the cross took from our backs the soul-crushing demands of works righteousness. In our polluted state, there's no way we can be reconciled to God. Not by reformation, not by asceticism, not by doing good. The only way we can be reconciled to God is through Jesus Christ. Listen to those words in verse 13. "And you who were dead," past tense, "in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross." Everything that was held against you was nailed to the cross. And Christ died. And all of your sins, if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, they're not on your back, they're not on your neck, they're not on your record. They're nailed to that cross. They're gone. They're taken away for all time. Now, on the screen here, you got these little things. Just, I want people to get this. Does this have a little laser dot thing? Right there. So I think these things are so cool. There you are, and there God is. You see that? You and God. The only way you can get to God is through Christ. The great chasm is fixed there. If you want to get to God, you got to go across the cross. You got to go through Christ. Look at that. I thought this was so great. This lady, Jesus. Oh, isn't that cool? Jesus is the Savior. He's the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. Good religion is a bridge to nowhere. Look at that. Good works, religious practice ain't taking you anywheres. Christ will take you there. There you are. There's this great chasm. There's my dot. It's you. It's God. Great chasm separated you from God. But God, in order to bridge that chasm, because God wanted to have fellowship with you and relationship with you, He sent His Son Jesus Christ into the world to bridge the gap so you could go to heaven. And the only way you can get it is through Christ. Nowhere else. Nowhere else. That's the best thing I heard all day, amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, help me to Help me to glory in Christ. To glory in the cross, as Paul says. Help me to worship Christ. Lord, I pray you would help me to let my heart be knit together in love with my fellow believers, with my fellow Christians. Oh, Lord, tear down the barriers that divide me from my brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, if the barrier is something that I've put up, help me to see my error so I can pull it down. If it's something they've put up, help me to patiently wait until they tear theirs down, Lord. Help us to be knit together in love. Lord, protect us from false religion, false teachers. Protect us. Lord, protect me. Protect my mind. Protect my family. Protect my friends from false religion. Oh, Lord. Thank you for giving us your word, which is a sure and steady light in the dark. Help us, we pray, in Christ's holy name. Amen.